Well, this morning we are returning to our studies in Isaiah. My plan is to be in Isaiah through the end of chapter 12, which is a natural stopping point, and then we'll take a break. Currently planning on going through Colossians with you all then, and then we'll come back to Isaiah. But this morning we're looking at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, and actually we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carmish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. As he has come to Aiath, as he has passed through Migron, at Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, the lodge for the night, Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lachish, O poor Anathoth. Medinameh is in flight. The inhabitants of Gabin flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we continue through this book that has been called the fifth gospel, we rejoice in the ways in which we have seen your grace and your mercy magnified as it has been contrasted with the darkness of sin. But Lord, there are passages in this book that we confess are hard for us to understand, even hard for us to stomach, but we pray that the Spirit would come and help us now to understand this all, that by your grace we would see you more clearly and delight in you more fully. Amen. Well, throughout this section from chapter 7 onwards, we have seen Isaiah take the gospel to King Ahaz and offer to him security and offer him the forgiveness of his sins and offer him reconciliation with God if only he repent and cast himself upon God and trust in the promises of God. These have been remarkable chapters. I hope you agree. We have seen in them some remarkable things. It's been remarkable as we have gone through these chapters to see the persistence and even the determination of God's grace towards sinful people. You remember, we have noted the persistence of that grace of God that has been repeatedly held out to this wicked King Ahaz. This King Ahaz, who we know from other places, has gone after other gods, even to the point that he has sacrificed one of his own children to the pagan gods. This wicked king who has led the nation of Judah away from the worship of the true God, this wicked king whom we have seen even here in his pride and absolute self-confidence was determined that he would use his own acumen to figure his way out of this political predicament and refused to cast himself upon the Lord. But despite his wickedness, despite the grossness of his sin, we have seen this persistence as God through Isaiah has repeatedly come to him with these sure and certain words of promise. As God through Isaiah has even condescended to him and given him signs to reinforce and bolster the veracity of what Isaiah said. You remember back in chapter 7, chapter 8, we noted how signs in Scripture usually do not fare well. Especially in the Gospels, as people come to Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, they come and say to him, "Show us a sign, Jesus." And invariably, he refuses to do it because signs tend to be the request for signs tends to be the mark of unbelieving hearts. If they do not believe the word of God, then they will not believe a sign from God. But yet God, in his condescension to Ahaz, has proactively offered these signs, giving him living signs. You remember the son, Emmanuel, and the son, Mahar Shalal Baz, who were to stand as these living testimonies to the veracity of what God, through Isaiah, has said. And even beyond that, God has lifted the curtain for Ahaz, and he has shown him the future. And he has shown him what will happen if he refuses to yield to God and if he continues on in his sinful self-determination. That persistence, that patience of God that we have seen in these chapters has been absolutely incredible. But there's another remarkable thing that we have seen in these passages. And that is the series of statements that God has made that he is going to use the Assyrians to bring the devastation that he is warned of. Now, it is clear that God is not simply letting the Assyrians sweep down from the north, like the Euphrates bursting its banks, to use the image of chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Right? It is clear that it is not that God is passively just allowing the Assyrians to do what they will to Israel and then down into Judah. It has been made explicitly clear that God is commanding the Assyrians to do these things. Right, it's what we heard all the way back in chapter 7, verse 18, isn't it? In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come and settle in the deep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and all the pastures. Right? It doesn't take much thinking to get that imagery. They are just there waiting. And God, we would probably use a dog rather than a bee or a fly if we were using this. But the image is that God whistles and they come. Right? I remember watching, we watch a lot of British shows. I don't know if that helps or hinders my homesickness, but we... One of the things we watch is Mary Berry's cooking shows. Maybe you're not familiar with these, but one of them, she's out on a country estate, and she goes and she visits with the gamekeepers, and she meets the dog trainer. And this dog trainer has this pack of about 20 little puppies, and they're being trained to be, all spaniels, they're being trained to be gun dogs. And you see them getting trained, and they all come, and they're all, you know, they're playing, they're puppies, they're playing with each other, and they're chasing one another, and then a shotgun is fired, and as soon as the shotgun's fired, they all sit immediately. They know the sign is to sit, and they wait. And then a dummy pheasant is thrown out, and they all wait, and they wait, and then the trainer calls one of them by name to go and get it. Whistles for the dog, and it does the bidding of its trainer. That's the image. That's what God is saying he's going to do with the Assyrians. He's going to, they're all the pagan nations are surrounding, almost just sitting, waiting for the command, and God whistles, and the Assyrians are going to come down. It's what's reiterated in chapter 8, verse 6. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh, that flow gently. You remember that's the image of God's blessing. That flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. Why is Assyria coming? It's because the Lord is bringing him. Or again, in chapter 9, verse 11, the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. It's remarkable. It's remarkable that God speaks of the Assyrians this way, because you understand the Assyrians were utterly pagan. At least Judah, and even we could say apostate Israel, the northern kingdom, there was with them at least some semblance of connection to God. There was some relationship there. But God here speaks of a people who are utterly pagan, who have no claim on anything within the covenant. And God speaks of them as being the tool in his hand. He speaks of them as being the instrument that he is going to use to bring about his purposes. Indeed, that's the very language that we find in our passage this morning, isn't it? Verse 5, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Or verse 6, against a godless nation, I send them, and against the people of my wrath, I command them to take spoil and seize plunder. And I think as we read that, if we're honest, I think we struggle to know what to do with it. We really can't get through this passage from chapter 7 here without being confronted by the difficult issue of God's relationship to evil. We really can't get through this passage without realizing that God's relationship to evil is not as neat and clearly defined as we like to think. These Assyrians were truly wicked people. They were notorious for their mercilessness towards their enemies. We see a little of it here, don't we? The imagery of verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, we see their pride and their arrogance. By the strength of my hand, they boast, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples. I plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. Right? Do you understand what they're saying? They're saying, we are the ones who redraw the political map. We are the ones who sit as kings, not just over our empire, but over all of the world. There is not a geopolitical border in this world that we cannot rewrite by our wills. We are like bulls. We're strong, we're powerful, and we bring down anyone that we want. I don't think we can read those words in verses 13 and 14 without being reminded of Lamech's horrific anthem that he sings to his wives in Genesis chapter 4. Might you remember that? Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It's chilling. It's callous. Right? It's the image of this man sitting on his throne and saying, Come in, my wives, and listen to me. If somebody wounds me, I kill him. Forget an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Forget justice. You dare to affront me, and I will wipe you from the face of this earth. Lamech rejoiced at his merciless treatment of those around him. He boasted of his utter disregard for human life. He reveled in his murderous reputation. Right? And we can't help but hear strains of that in that Assyrian boast. Right? They looked at the world, and as far as they were concerned, it was theirs for the taking. There wasn't a kingdom that couldn't be conquered and plundered. Right? It's what that image of verse 14 communicates, isn't it? My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Right? We don't gather eggs in the wild anymore. It's frowned upon. But it used to be that it was a hobby, right? Especially amongst the wealthy and the aristocrats. They would go out and they would plunder nests. And it was an easy hobby. You found a bird that had an interesting egg or an interesting species, and all you had to do was climb up and grab its eggs. What was it going to do? Right? They were just fly away, and its eggs would be there for the taking. That's how these Assyrians saw the rest of the earth, like these birds' nests. They could just go and take whatever they wanted. They were utterly defenseless against the Assyrian might. Or think about how Isaiah describes the scene, speaking as if he is 20 years in the future, watching these events unfold. He's come to Aath. He's passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They crossed over the pass at Geba. They lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmana is in flight. The inhabitants of Gabin flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Right, that is a fast-paced description that is designed to impress upon the reader or the hearer the absolutely unstoppable force of this army advancing through every town and village on the way to Jerusalem. And there's nothing that these towns or villages can do to resist the Assyrian onslaught. Isaiah sees the fulfillment of his warning in chapter 8. He sees the Assyrians sweeping down over this land like the Euphrates that has broken its bank. It's breathtaking. These Assyrians were wicked. They were merciless. They treated with disdain those who fell before them. But yet here is God saying that they are, verse 15, like an axe or a saw in his hands. What they're about to do to Syria and then to Israel and then to Judah, they are doing at his bidding. They're doing it as tools in his hands. And I think we struggle to know what to do with that. Right, the persistent grace of God here is astounding. It's remarkable, and we delight in it, and we agree with the early church fathers that this book ought to be called the fifth gospel. We love seeing the grace of God breaking into this passage and being offered again and again to unworthy sinners. But we come up against this, and it is astonishing and it's remarkable, but I think it's dumbfounding. What on earth do we do with this? But it's one of the great biblical paradoxes that have left Christians throughout the ages struggling to know how to reconcile these two things. God is holy and just and pure and righteous, and yet here he is explicit in saying that he uses, even commands, great acts of evil. So how on earth do we put those together? Well, of course, it's a much bigger issue than we can possibly tackle in the time we have remaining today. But hopefully we can gain some level of clarity on the issue. And in order to do so, one of the things that we can be thankful for is that we are not the first people to have thought about this. Historical theology is of tremendous benefit to the church because it reminds us that we are not the first people who have read this and who have thought, how does that fit together? We benefit from what the Roman Catholic Church would call the teaching magisterium of the church. Now, we don't believe it is quite as authoritative as the Roman Catholic Church do, but we do believe that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And so we listen to their wisdom, and in particular, we listen to the wisdom of the Westminster Divines. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 4, they say the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. So they're saying the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God was even operative at the fall. And every other sin of angels and men that has come since. And they continue, and that not by a bare permission. So it's not that God has just allowed these things to happen, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. And yet, they say, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So they are saying that God is closely tied to these things. We cannot let him off the hook by saying that he just allows them to happen rather than commands them to happen. But because the sin is that of the creature and not God, then he cannot be the author or the approver of sin. So one man, the Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession says, "So we understand that our holy God has revealed to us in his holy word that he uses even sin and sinners for his own ends. God decides the extent to which sin will reign and the extent to which it will be restrained in his world and in the life of every man, woman, and child." Right? And so you hear how that's good news. Right? At first, we're confronted by this mystery, and it is a mystery. Right? This is one of these doctrines that we will only ever be able to really grasp the outer threads of it. At first, we are confronted by this mystery, and it troubles us. But when we dig down a little deeper, we see that what it is saying is that all evil is under the control of God. And he controls the extent of it, and he uses it for his own good purposes. What this is teaching us is that God is not removed from evil so as to anxiously raise his hands in helplessness whenever it appears in the world. No, instead, we are to understand that even evil and wickedness and sin is controlled and limited by God. It's what we see somewhat dramatically in the opening chapters of Job. We're brought in to listen to this conversation between God and the devil. We're told that the sons of God had presented themselves in the presence of God. The images of God as king, summoning his courtiers into his throne room. The angels all gathering together. And we're told that Satan also came among them. And the Lord asked him, "From whence have you come?" And he says, "From going to and forth on the earth." And then the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then Satan answers the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." Now there's a lot there. But we notice that it is God who mentions Job to Satan. It may have been that Satan had never thought of Job before, even for a split second. It may have been that the devil scarcely knew that Job lived. But God presents Job to Satan. But it is God who limits what Satan can do to him. "Behold, all that he has in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." God limits how far the devil can go in sifting his servant. It's the reason why Martin Luther said that the devil is God's devil. What this is teaching us is that evil does not exist independently from God. It is not an autonomous force that God is forced to fight from the back foot. What this is teaching us is that all evil is under the control of God, even to the point, as we see in these chapters of Isaiah, that he directs it and he uses it for his own ends and he uses it for his own glory. To help us get our minds around this just a little bit more, Alec Motier is a really helpful illustration. Now, every illustration falls down at a point, but take it for what it is. And he draws our attention to chapter 37 of Isaiah and verses 28 and 29. And he says that there, Isaiah uses the figure of the horse and its rider, which is the nearest the Bible comes to elucidating the mystery of sovereignty and responsibility. The Assyrians are the horse, the Lord is the rider. To the horse belongs all the restless energy and huge strength of its nature. To the rider belongs all direction and skill of management. The Assyrians give thought and then expression in action to the effectuation of that world dominion which expresses their mind and matches their assumed abilities and rights. But the Lord rides upon world history for the accomplishment of his holy purposes. The Assyrians have one reason for doing what they're doing. And there is no part of it that conceives of it being that they are doing the will of the Lord. The Assyrians are empire building. The Assyrians are saber rattling. They're increasing their wealth. They're asserting their pride. The Assyrians have their reasons for doing what they're doing, just like the horse. The horse has its reasons from going from point A to point B, but I don't think there's a horse in the world who ever thought it was doing it simply to transport its rider. It has its reasons for going, but the rider has its reason. And the Lord rides upon world history, Motir says, for the accomplishment of his holy purposes. It's what Joseph said to his brothers. And we all know Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." But listen to what Joseph says in Genesis 45, verses 4 and 8. Joseph's just revealed himself to his brothers. And he says to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph knew that his brothers had sent him there. Joseph was under no delusions as to what had happened on that fateful day when they took him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelite traders who took him to Egypt. He knew that his brothers had sent him there, but he knew that it was God who had sovereignly superintended that tremendous evil to achieve his own good purposes. The brothers were the horse, but God was the rider. And of course, this is the principle that lies at the very heart of our Christian faith. The crucifixion of Jesus was the single greatest act of evil that the world has ever seen. In those final hours of his life, our Jesus stood before Pilate. And in those hours, we see the true, deep ugliness of sin being laid bare. We see the religious elite so in love with their power and status, so in love with their long robes and their popular adoration, that they are breaking their vows before God. And they are breaking the law of God. And they are conspiring to have their enemy judicially murdered. We see Pilate, a civil magistrate, as we know from Romans, who has been entrusted with the sword for the good of the people, whom God has put in a position of authority. Pilate, so desperate to retain his own position in the Roman hierarchy, so desperate to save face before the Jews whom he despised, that he is trying to slip and snake his way out of this bind, even to the point where he is willing to sacrifice Jesus for his own kingdom. We see the crowd whipped into a near riotous frenzy, chanting for the execution of their long-awaited Messiah. We see the disciples who in those last hours are nowhere to be seen, except, of course, for Peter and John. But even there, we know they are not necessarily doing excellently. It was, of course, out of the disciples that Judas came, the betrayer of our Lord. These were all responsible moral agents behind the death of our Lord. It was the greatest act of evil on earth. If ever there was a moment when it looked like evil was out of control, if ever there was a moment when it looked like evil was an autonomous force in this world opposed to God, it was in those final hours of Jesus' life. But it was all under the control of God. As Jesus even said to Pilate in John 19:11, he had no power except that which his Father in heaven had given him. All of it under the control of God. And so God used that great evil as his unwitting servant. And in the crucifixion that came as a result of that sin and wickedness, God brought the greatest good that could ever be conceived of. Through that sin and that evil, God brought redemption for anyone and for everyone who would put their faith in Christ. Jesus willingly bore the weight of that evil and wickedness, bearing the curse of God against sin on the cross, so that whosoever puts their faith and their trust and their dependence in him will be delivered from the wrath of God and brought into the blessing of God. It's Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, none of that means that the wicked will not be brought to account for their actions. Even if God uses them for his own holy purposes, they still must account for the sin and evil that they commit. They remain moral agents responsible for their actions. That's what Isaiah is promising here. This proud Assyrian empire will be reduced to nothing. What the Assyrians are about to do will be cruel and unjust. It will be an affront to the God in whose image those who will be killed and humiliated were made. They will have to account for their wickedness before God. In verse 17, God says, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. God is saying, like a fire of dry sticks, this seemingly unstoppable Assyrian empire will burn up before the justice of God. It's the message of the book of Revelation at the very end of our Bibles. For all of the confusing imagery in that book, one thing is clear. The note that the Bible ends on is that Jesus wins and all evil and wickedness will be brought to account. God is just, Revelation says, and he will not let the wicked go free. Matthew Henry said that when God makes use of men as instruments in his hand to do his work, it is very common for him to mean one thing and them to mean another. Nay, for them to mean quite contrary to what he intends. Men have their ends and God has his, but we are sure the counsel of the Lord shall stand. That's what we see here. That's what God, through Isaiah, is doing here, bringing a word of tremendous comfort to the faithful remnant in Judah. These Assyrians looked powerful and threatening, but really they were no more than tools in the hands of God. They had nothing to properly boast about because they were only doing what God commanded them to do. And so the faithful remnant could be assured that the Assyrians, as threatening and as powerful as they seemed, could only go as far as God would let them go and no further. God promises that they will not be allowed to destroy his people. He will let them get to the gates of Jerusalem where they will shake their fists, but they will not go an inch further. God sets the boundaries of all that they will do. And that's a word of comfort for us, isn't it? In a world in which we see evil on every side, a world in which the church is seemingly frailer and more vulnerable than ever, this word comes to us and says, God is in control. We might not always understand his providences. We might not always understand why the wicked triumph and why the godly perish. But we know that God is in control and he is doing his good will for his own glory. While we might be called to walk through a veil of tears, while we might be called to bear the sting of sin, while we might be called to bear injustice and oppression and ridicule and persecution, this tells us that we do it with our Father at our side. And he will only allow those things to ultimately come so far and no further. This word promises us that a day will come when all will be made right, and all evil will be wiped from the face of this earth, and that which seems so strong now will be burned up as nothing more than a fire of dry sticks. And on that day, when God our Father wipes every tear from our eyes, we will simply rest in the outcome of our faith, rejoicing in our God who does all things well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a difficult doctrine that we must handle with care. But we thank you, Father, that your word gives us insight, at least in part, to your relationship with evil. And what we see is of great comfort to us. Father, help us to hold this truth dear. Lord, sear it into our hearts, that when we are confronted with evil, when we are confronted with wickedness and sin, we would know that it is not autonomous, but it is under your control, like a horse under the control of its rider. Father, comfort your people, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.